Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28 is where we're going to be camping out, actually this Sunday and next Sunday, if not longer. Probably not longer than that, but it is such a tremendous verse, and it does give a purpose or an identity for us as a church. We have a saying that we as a church are committed to the ministry of the Word of God through authentic relationships, so all would mature in Jesus Christ to the glory of God. This is what we're about. This is what we try to accomplish. This is what our intention is as we gather together, but also as we are separate and we're in our houses or just in the workplace or wherever we are ministering the Word of God, speaking what God has spoken to us. And it comes specifically down to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to proclaim Him. And we follow Paul's example in that. Even in this brief letter to the Colossian church, he is speaking, he's proclaiming Christ. We'll see some examples of that as we look through this beginning of the verse 28. I'm going to read beginning of verse 24 through the end of the chapter again to help us get this whole passage in mind. And then, of course, to look at verse 28. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Back in verse 27, he mentions this mystery that Paul is given to, certainly given to understand, but then also then to reveal or unveil to the church at large, to the Gentiles in specific. But that mystery is Christ. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This isn't just a pie in the sky or an ephemeral or something you can't tangibly grasp. No, this is Christ in you. This is the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. And it gives us the hope of glory, not just enduring this life, but a glory, something we look forward to, and not a tentative desire, but an actual hope. It is founded on the promises of God himself. It is our hope of glory. What he began to do in us, he will be faithful to complete, he says in Philippians. But from that, he says, we proclaim him. Now, if we were to look at the original way that Paul wrote this in Greek, there is no sentence break between verse 27 and verse 28. It goes on. In fact, this whole, I think, verses 24 to the end of the chapter is pretty much one long sentence. So you do have to kind of add some things. Now, I'm thankful for the translation here. This is a New American Standard that I'm reading from. But where he says, we proclaim him, what he's saying is, well, who's him? Or he really starts this verse, or this, what we have is verse 28, whom we proclaim. Whom we proclaim. He's not talking about the hope of glory. We're not proclaiming that. We're not proclaiming the mystery in that kind of a generic state. We are proclaiming Christ himself. He is that message. He is the essence of the message that we proclaim. It's somewhat similar to the approach that Answers in Genesis has, or other ministries, talking about not just that our world is designed, which it is quite evidently designed, but there is a designer behind it. And that designer is not an unnamed, unknown personage. It is God himself. It is the God of the Bible who has revealed himself as the creator of the world, creator of the heavens and the earth. And so when we proclaim the doctrine of a young earth creation, we're not just saying, well, we see evidence of design all over the place. No, we see God's handiwork in all these things. We see God called the stars and placed them in the universe. We see God has made the smallest sea creature that we are just even now discovering at the bottom of the ocean. God is the one who designed all these things. Certainly God made us humans in his own image. And so all these things point back not just to a generic designer, but to God himself. And when we have the opportunity to preach, to present the word of God, we focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we were to attempt to share the gospel and we don't mention Jesus, we're not sharing the gospel. We need to share Christ. We need to proclaim Him. He is the supreme essence of the gospel, this mystery. It's not just a mystery. It's not just, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which is true. He has a wonderful plan if you obey Him and follow the gospel. He has a rather negative plan, a punishing plan, a retribution plan if you do not humble yourself and call upon the name of the Lord. There is that. You know, when anybody stands before the Lord in eternity, outside of time, the question is not going to be, where'd you go to church? The question is not going to be, how many children did you have? The question is not going to be, did you give 10% of your income to the church? The question is not going to be, did you vote Republican all the tickets and every race? Did you, you know, did you have a good, you know, 401k plan? You have enough money when you die? Did you leave enough for your kids? All those things are secondary, tertiary, and beyond. The real question is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? What have you done with my Son? I mean, this is God the Father. He really likes His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He wants everybody to know Him. Now, Jesus, of course, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the way to the Father. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And so it really does depend. Our whole eternity depends on what do we do with Jesus personally. Do we love Him? Paul says, is it in Ephesians, I think, where he says, 2 Timothy 4, where he says, I know that there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me, and not only to me, but all who have loved Him, loved His appearing, who are for Him. We want to know that our lives are not just lived to be Christian, little Christ. We want to know Christ. Remember how Paul said in Philippians 3, I press on to know Him better. I want to be conformed to His death. I want to just be absolutely consumed in Christ. This is what Paul is saying here in verse 28. We proclaim Him, or we proclaim Christ. We are living in light of Him. We are administering or imploring people, be reconciled to God, draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim Christ. This brief letter, really, the letter to the Colossians is rather short, and yet it is filled and just drips with Christology, doctrine of Christ, from the very beginning. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I mean, the traditional way of starting a first century letter is to identify, of course, first the author of the letter. So Paul, there's his name. But no sooner has he gotten that out of his pen, or he was speaking this word, and somebody else was writing it down, physically writing it down, but he was speaking this, and as soon as he mentioned his name, he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I represent Him. I'm not doing this on my own behalf. I'm not coming on behalf of the Jerusalem church or the church in Antioch or any of the other people. I'm coming on behalf of Christ Jesus Himself. I proclaim Him. Throughout this letter, he talks about Christ Himself. I'll just look at a few of these examples where Paul is just so much celebrating Christ Himself. And you can, if you were to just scan down the page of Colossians 1, 2, 3, 4, and notice the words Lord or Christ or Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, if you see a lot of times, not exclusively, but a lot of times, He or Him or His is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, just as a sampling. Verse 1, I won't mention all the references here, but Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He writes to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. He talks about God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions your faith in Christ Jesus. He mentions Epaphras, the man who started the church in Colossae, who is a faithful servant of Christ. Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, to please Him in all respects. Verse 13-14. God the Father transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, or, as we studied that passage, the Son of His love. The Son, Christ the Son, embodies or personalizes the love of God toward us, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Of course, that wonderful passage, verses 15 to 20, all about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, and so forth, down to verse 20. Verse 22, you have now been reconciled in Christ's fleshly body through death. Verse 24, His body, which is the church. We're not somebody else's body. We're not just, hey, Liberty Bible Church, kind of disconnected and floating out in the universe. No, we are His body and part of the universal or Catholic, you know, lowercase c, body of Christ, the universal church. Verse 27 says, we seek Christ in you, the hope of glory. And certainly here in verse 28, we proclaim him. We want everyone to be complete in Christ. Into chapter 2, he mentions the true knowledge. We want to have a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. The mystery of God is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 5, we rejoice to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, again, another key passage. We'll look at what Christ has done for us. He's accomplished salvation for us, and we have assurance of our salvation before him. Verse 17, a tremendous, wonderful verse. The substance, the meat of the business belongs to Christ. He is the, as Paul says in Galatians, he is the end of the law for all those who believe. Verse 19, holding fast to the head. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Verse 20 says, of course, you have died with Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, you have been raised up with Christ. Since we've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Wow. Christ is kind of central, but he's not done yet. He talks about verse 11, chapter 3, 11. Christ is all and in all. We are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We're to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. Verse 24, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And verse 3 of chapter 4, we want to speak forth the mystery of Christ. And just one final example, again, talking about Epaphras, who is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. All of this attention that Paul gives to Jesus Christ is for the benefit of the church in Colossae. Now, you remember that there were some heresies going on in this church, and I don't repeat all the things, but as it pertains to this verse, they were, well, two things, I guess. They were given to the worship of angels. He'll mention this, Paul does in chapter 2. Don't worship angels. How foolish is that? Worship Christ. He is the substance. Why are you settling for the lower-rate people, the second, third-rate people? Go right to God. Christ Jesus, who is God in the flesh, he is the way to the Father. The second thing that they were confused about, we'll have to talk about next week, is perfection. Perfection. They thought that two things, that they could attain perfection through their own works, that we got this thing covered. Thank you, Jesus, for kind of the leg up, but we got it from here. And that's a wrong way. If we don't find our life, everything in our lives, oriented and driven from Christ, then we're not connected to him. We hold fast the head. We want him to be our reason for being, the source of our strength, the empowering, as Paul says in the next verse. I labor according to his power. It's his power. It's not me. I'm doing these things. It's not like I'm sloughing off. I am laboring. We'll look at that a later time. What does Paul mean by all that? But it is driven by, it is empowered by, it is for the purpose of Christ himself. We proclaim him. There's a related thing, and well, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Another aspect of the heresy that was given in that Colossian church. But he says, we proclaim him. Now, with the way he says it, even this way, he says, we proclaim him. If you've read, if you remember, I just read it, beginning of verse 24, he is talking about things from the first person perspective, singular. So he's talking about I, or me, or I'm doing this. I rejoice in my sufferings. In my flesh I do this, and I was made a minister. But now he uses a plural idea. We're all in this together. You heard that lately? We are all in this together. We proclaim him. We want to, as a church, present Christ. This is what we're about. We are doing this. And not just the apostles, not just those who are the church leaders. We, all of us, proclaim Christ. All of us have this opportunity and a responsibility to proclaim Christ. We do that because he is the whole reason for our identity. We want to announce him. We want to, maybe you've heard it this way, we want to herald or be heralds of Christ Jesus. There's a radio station called Heralding Christ Jesus Blessings, HCJB, right? Heralding Christ Jesus Blessings. And that's what we do. If you're a radio station, all the better. But if you are just an individual, you're part of a group that wants to honor Christ. I mean, we can order our lives around, and this is what a lot of people do, organize their lives around and to the point where they choose a vehicle, usually a truck, that has the color of their school, right? And then they have a branded license plate or something. You know, we're of this school, or you know, I'm proud to be a Texan or an American or to find identity around a football team or baseball team or a governor, president, a teacher, even a pastor, you know, oh, I'm of this. Are you more given to that, or are you more given to Christ Jesus himself? Do you find your identity in him, or when you identify yourself, do you say, I follow Christ? Or do you, I mean, it's not like say, somebody says, hey, who are you? I'm a Christian. And to be so, you know, over the top that way. But do you consider yourself to be a Christian? Do you consider yourself to be a representative of Christ? Do you consider yourself as wanting to draw near to the Lord and to encourage other people? I mean, when it says we proclaim him, that means, as various people have said, you can't give away what you don't have. Now, did you know that there have been lots of Christian preachers, I mean professional Christian preachers, who don't have the faith? And yet God spoke the gospel through them, and many, if not thousands of people were saved, but they themselves were apostate. They had no relationship with God. And that is a disaster for them, but, you know, God can use anybody. God can use, how does it say, Balaam's donkey to speak the truth, so we're in good company. I guess we can say that. But we proclaim Christ. He is the object of our message. He is the dynamic, or the fluid, the empowering of us to accomplish that message. We announce Christ Jesus, not in a meek and mild fashion. This idea of heralding is not something that we do kind of timidly and say, hey, you know, Jesus died for your sins and stuff. I'm sorry. We proclaim this with authority and compassion. Because if there were a solution to the most significant need that somebody had, and we don't share that with them, is that loving and kind? And I say this to my own shame, you know, not sharing the gospel? How rude can we be? Even one of the most notable atheists says, how hateful could somebody be, a Christian, to not share the gospel, to not be willing to, even to be embarrassed, to be shamed, because certainly this man was not a Christian and refuted and repudiated the gospel. And yet, if you really believe that this is the way, the truth, and life, Christ Jesus is the answer, and you don't share it, I have no time for you. How dare you even approach that idea? We want to be preachers. Not everybody is a preacher. Not everybody is given to this the task, the burden of preaching. I mean, we have folks like John Calvin, who before Bible software, who before all these wonderful Bible study tools that we have, before even a good translation in French, would study the gospel, study the scriptures, and teach multiple times a week. I mean, a tremendous, powerful sermon. And we think, well, I'm not a John Calvin. That's fine. That's fine. Be who you are. Be the witness, be the evangelist, be the proclaimer in the context in which you are. You know, even if you're just a mother with small children in the home, you don't get out much. Preach the gospel. Start with yourself. Remind yourself, who are you? Who am I in Christ? Preach the gospel to yourself, but then preach it to your children. Live it out for them and acknowledge, wow, this salvation we have in Christ is so powerful. I mean, we can proclaim, you know, math, 2 + 2 = 4, right? Is that 2 + 2 = 4, isn't that, David? Okay, just want to make sure. Because we can be busy about that. We do need to teach certain facts and details of life just to get along. But if we don't teach Jesus, we failed. We need to teach Christ, proclaim him. Proclaim him as Savior of our sins. Proclaim him as the head of the church. Proclaim him as the great heart changer. We cannot manipulate our children in this way or that way. Now, we can try to. We can try to control them and mandate their every action and so forth. But Christ is the one. He is the heart changer. And we'll see later in this epistle that he is able to change us from the inside out. I mean, parents try to reach in and grab that little heart. And we do it through our words, for good or for bad. We preach Christ. We preach him. And we need to find and encourage our children to find Christ as our sufficiency. He's the only one worthy. I mean, as much as we celebrate folks who have gone on before us, John Calvin, as I mentioned before, or others, they are worthy to be emulated and respected. But Christ himself is the only one worthy of praise, of adoration, of the worship that is due to him. He is our Lord and Master. And so we proclaim him. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are about. Did you notice this? And we'll just look at this, the next three words, actually, in this verse, in this translation anyway. Admonishing every man. Now, as I've read this passage for the last several weeks, as we've looked through it sequentially, I've always wanted to stop and say, when it says every man, he's not being male chauvinistic. He's not saying, oh, just adult males ought to apply. Or women, you know, forget about this. Or children, you're on your own. Sorry. When Paul says every man, he repeats it three times in this verse, right? Every man, every man, every man, three times here. But he's talking about an individual attention. He's talking about every person, every human being. Now, normally this word relates to adults, but not exclusively. There is another word that's more specific if you want to talk about an adult male or an adult female. There are different words to be used, but he uses it in the singular again. Try not to be too tedious, but every person, every individual. Now, we can have an attention where, you know, if we can just get a big crowd together and preach the whole gospel and then we'll be done. No. I mean, yes, we should do that. We should try. I mean, we thank God for folks like Billy Graham who brought thousands, tens of thousands of people. I don't know how many millions of people he evangelized through his life and continues to through his various ministries. And yet, he says here, we admonish every person, each individual person. Paul says it back in Acts 20, is it verse 21 or 31, I forget now, where he says, I was glad to proclaim Christ publicly and from house to house. So he would go individually. He would go and implore and teach and admonish, as it says here in this verse. But it is an individual kind of ministry that we have. It's not enough to say, well, I'm going to just, you know, send an email, whatever, to everybody. Can we have engaging conversations with people? When we look at this idea of admonishing, one of the aspects of it is verbal communication. Now, we can send memes and we can send pictures and graphics and all, and it can be helpful, but we need words. We need to speak words. The statement, I think it was Thomas Aquinas who said, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Now, before you get all, there's some truth to that. Yes. Preach the gospel at all times. What are we supposed to do? Matthew 5, let your light shine among men so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So by our works, even Jesus said, John 13, by your love for one another, all men will know that you're my disciples. So there is that aspect which is true, but you cannot preach the gospel without words. We need to speak Christ. We proclaim Christ. What has he done? Now we can emulate or live that out in our lives, but if we don't speak verbally, speak and give glory to Christ, we haven't preached the gospel. This idea of every man, admonishing every man, again touches on a certain heresy that the Colossian church was facing, and that is that there is a certain mystery, a certain knowledge that is really only for certain people, only for the elite kind of people, the ones who, you know, gave the money to the false teachers, you know, subscribe to their newsletter, and, you know, they're the in crowd. And so Paul says, no, it's every person. This is universally available to everybody. I said it in various ways before that, but here he says, I am a minister of the gospel. Verse 23 said, it has been proclaimed, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. It's not just for a few spiritual elite, those who are the recipients of some supernatural, special divine knowledge. No, this is available for every person. This also indicates everybody needs to hear it. It's not just for adult males. It's not just for adult females. It's not just for kids. It's not just for those who live in Jerusalem or those who live in here Colossae in Asia Minor. No, this is an every man message, which gives us hope to say, wow, everybody needs to hear this, and this works for everybody. I don't need to adapt my message. Tell me your demographic background or heritage or your personal, you know, what your preferences and stuff, and I'll tailor my message to fit you. We don't need to do that. And that's so liberating to us. We preach Christ. He is universally, kind of like water. You know, water is such a universal solvent. You put almost anything in it and it will dissolve. Wow. Christ is that. He is, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1, he is a stumbling block to the Jews and a foolishness to the Greeks. And yet, that's the issue. What do you do with Christ? And we present him to every person. Christ is universally available. Each person needs to address him and come before him. Individual members, not just, again, adults or old people, you know, almost ready to meet the Maker. Everybody needs to hear this. Why? Because we want to live for him. We want to glorify him. We want to please him in every respect, bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God. Everybody has a need of salvation. It's not like, oh, I didn't realize you're Jewish, so you have a special relationship with God. If they don't know Christ, no. All their heritage, all their law-keeping, all their, I'm descendant of Moses, well, or Aaron, or, well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That doesn't profit you anything. God can raise up stones to be children of Abraham. That does not profit you. Do you love Christ? No one is without some measure of need and correction, growth. We need to grow. This gospel works for everybody. We admonish every person. You know, that there are certain doctrines that are hard to understand. We've talked about that before. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says about Paul, you know, certain things our beloved brother writes and they're hard to understand, which the unlearned and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. It's not good what people do with the message that we preach. And yet, it's not my fault. I try to be as clear as possible. I try to reflect the truth of the word. But if somebody misconstrues it, if somebody tries to twist it, that's on them. What does God require of prophets or apostles? Preach the word. Get it out there. What does God expect of each one of us? Preach the word in season, out of season. It's kind of like two seasons in life. You preach it in season and then, well, out of season. Pretty much includes every time. Always preach this gospel to any person. When he says we admonish every man, that means that every man, every person has a responsibility to obey that gospel, to obey that word. Now, not because I'm such an eloquent speaker or because I have the education or because I have the experience. No, it's the word of God that I'm speaking, and God is the authority. You're not going to have to answer to me. I'm going to have to answer for what I've done to you, with you, for you in this life before God in heaven. We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We want to be sure that we call, that we do implore. And this is a big deal. We as parents, again, in that context, we encourage our children to be wise and prudent and financially responsible and drive, you know, speed limits and buckle your seatbelt and all those things, which are important in various respects. But if we fail to admonish, even with tears, our children to love God, to love Christ, then, you know, great, they're safe and when they're driving down the highway and they're not hurting other people. But if they don't love God, if they don't live for His life, for his joy, for his glory. I'd say it's a failure, but God is a good heavenly father. He had disobedient, reprobate children as well. And he is a good, gracious father. He disciplines those he loves. He is the one who is near. One of the greatest powers, humanly speaking, and I digress so much, but repentance. Repentance is one of the most powerful forces in the universe in our hands, that we can repent and draw near to God. We can forsake our foolishness and draw near to him. That is the hope that we have individually, but also in a family and church, and just God is near to those who are broken in heart, humble and contrite. Well, briefly, we need to look at this, and we'll see how far we get along with this idea of admonishing every man. We proclaim Christ, one of the aspects, or two aspects he focuses on here. How do we proclaim him? Well, we admonish. We admonish one another. And that kind of sounds heavy-handed and maybe even kind of rude and boorish, and yet this is life. This is the life of the church. This is, as we said, the ministry of the Word of God through authentic relationships. This is how we do this. He says, he has two words here, admonishing every person and teaching every person. He says the same two words in Colossians 3:16, but they're in reverse order, indicating the order is not so significant. It's the method. It's the process that we do. Teaching. He says there, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts. But he says here, teaching, excuse me, admonishing and teaching. This idea of admonishing maybe in different translations, counseling, warning, instructing, but instructing with not just in a generic way, rather a pointed, specific way. And it assumes that there's something that needs to be fixed. Essentially speaking, when we admonish somebody, it is putting something into their minds. Now, not like mind reading and transfer and all that kind of science fiction stuff, but how do we put things into people's minds? We speak. We speak ideas. And we speak truth, and God's truth is able to, how does Jesus say, sanctify people. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We put ideas into their minds. I mentioned it at Wednesday night prayer meeting, but just last Saturday, so a week ago yesterday, one of the men that was so useful to the Lord's church in these last, really, 60 years, especially on this topic of counseling, admonishing, and even this word in the Greek language, this man used to really organize his ideas regarding our Christian responsibility to admonish one another. That is a man named Jay Adams. He passed away last Saturday, and he was so useful to the Lord, useful to me. I sat under his teaching and been profited from many books and very helpful, not perfect, understanding of all these things we've learned from him and really so many people have built upon what he started. But he helped us to realize, we mentioned it, Romans 15:14, that we are competent to counsel, that we are able to admonish one another. And he's just saying to people in the church, not to the super spiritual, you know, the pastors, elders, folks, but anybody who is filled with all goodness, full of knowledge and able to admonish one another. Admonition here has several different aspects, and we could talk about the motive. What do we want when we admonish one another? Why do we even want to admonish? What is in there for that? When we admonish somebody, and we'll see what is this about, it's because we care for them. We want to warn them. We see something that is dangerous in their life, maybe in their thought process, they're thinking, they're believing something that is not true from what we understand. Maybe the words that they spoke, maybe the affections, what they're setting their heart on are not, that's not where it is. Or maybe the way that they're ordering their life, there's something about that. We are concerned for the individual's well-being. Our motive is love. Love for the person. It is warning. It is cautioning against danger. We see that there's something harmful. We see that there's something, it's going to take you down. If you continue in this path, you will be destroyed by this. We do this for that person's benefit, and certainly for the glory of God. Remember our statement, we want all people to mature in Christ Jesus for the glory of God, or to the glory of God. When Paul would write rather difficult sayings, you know, 1 Corinthians is almost a whole letter of rebuke. Galatians certainly is. But he says, I wrote to you, the Corinthian church, not to shame you, but to restore you. I'm not here to destroy your faith or make you look bad. I want to restore you. Galatians 6:1, if you see a brother caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, looking to yourself lest you too be tempted. You know that fathers are to bring their children up in the discipline and, here's our word, admonition or instruction of the Lord. Oh man, we need to teach our children. We need to correct certain things. And it's not being a heavy-handed, you know, I hate you kind of thing, but we're motivated out of love for this person. I mean, read Hebrews 12, where God is spoken of as that wonderful Heavenly Father who disciplines those whom He loves. Much more could be said about our motive here, but it's not just going out and, you know, trying to cut people down and cut people down. You're too proud. You've got things. No, we see something that's dangerous in their life, something that will either destroy them, might destroy the church, it will bring shame and reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Titus 2 talks about the fact of that they may adorn the doctrine of God their Savior in every respect, and also not to bring shame upon Christ. Or remember, I mean, here's one example of a incident of admonition. Remember when King David was confronted by Nathan the prophet, told him the story about the sheep and all that? And David thought, oh, you know, that guy who did that nasty thing, he ought to be, you know, judgment, all this kind of stuff. And then Nathan says two words. In English, it's three. But you are the man. Four words. You are the man. David was cut to the quick because of that admonition. Now, Nathan wasn't motivated out of anger or retribution or just wanted to get rid of the king, right? But because David, or through David's actions, all the nations could mock the God of Israel. That's why judgment has come upon you. That's why the son born to this lady is going to die. Because the wages of sin is death. David, you're not going to die. And that was a word of comfort because David, murder, adultery, enough. But God established him. And Nathan came to speak to him by way of love and concern for the individual's well-being. There was an intention to restore. David continued to be a king and was able to establish his son Solomon as king after that. We know that we take sin seriously when we do admonish one another. If we thought, oh, it's not a big deal, you know, they're playing with fire, but hey, that'll be fine. Burns heal. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes burns kill. We can't just say, oh, they'll get over it, they'll recover, it'll be fine, it shouldn't be a problem. If we see a problem, we should speak. Again, not harshly, not arrogantly. We'll look at some of the attending heart attitudes that we need as we admonish one another. But our motive here is out of love, concern for the well-being of the other person. Another aspect of admonition is the cause, or what precipitated this event. I mean, we're motivated out of love, but what's the issue? Well, there's something that needs to change. Something is not right in their life, again, in the way that they're thinking, the way that they're speaking, in the relationships that they have. Something needs to change. This idea of admonition has the idea of correction. If you remember, it's stated a little bit more elaborately, I guess, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This word teaching is what we have here in this verse 2, but verse 28 of Colossians 1. But these other aspects of reproof and correction are really, and even as training in righteousness, are brought under that idea of admonition or correcting people. There is a need to change. Here it says reproving or showing the fault of somebody. They don't recognize. Like in Galatians 6, they may not recognize that they're in a trap, that they are snared. Maybe they don't recognize what you just said right there. That's not, where does God say that in his word? Where is the chapter and verse, what you just said? You stated God does it. Where is that? I'm concerned that you're misrepresenting God, or to throw things back in God's face. Now, God can handle that. The questions, I mean, you want to read some of the Psalms and say, whoa, that's some scripture. God, what are you doing sleeping on the job? Rise up, O Lord, deliver me. I mean, who dares say that to God? Well, certainly psalmists did, and they emphasized real human need and experiences. But when we start, like in Romans 9, if we start questioning God's justice, and how can God find fault? No, you've crossed the line. You're not just playing around. Now you are offending God in his person and his holiness and his justice and his goodness, his righteousness. Don't you dare do that. But other things, we want to challenge, we want to correct people in their thinking. We want to help them to bring their lives right under the rubric, right under the authority of Christ himself in every respect. There's another verse, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5:14, that says we ought to admonish the unruly. Admonish the unruly. Well, that word unruly, same word admonish, of course, that we see here, but unruly means you're out of order. You are disobedient, you're a rebel for no good reason, right? Rebel with a cause? No. There's no reason for you to rebel against God's truth. It is wrong. God's truth is where it's at. But we admonish those who do not toe the line. Though, and it's not according to our standards, you know, if you don't wear whatever tie, you know, brand of tie. No, if you do not honor and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to admonish you, we're going to teach you, we're going to instruct you, we're going to warn you of the danger of this thing, both in eternity to come from our perspective, but also in this day. What are you living for if you're not living for Christ? What fills your time? What do you find satisfaction in? What really satisfies you? What are you spending your money, your time on? If it's not Christ, something needs to change. This idea of admonishing every person emphasizes personal responsibility. Oh, you know, we like to blame, well, my parents, when they did this, or we did that, or they never did this, or they never told me they loved me, or, okay, that's on them. But can you move on? Can you, and I'm not being callous or rude, or there's a point at which we do empathize with people, but then we say, you're stuck in that, and there's a way out. You don't have to blame, you don't have to live in the past. You can live right now in God's glory. You can choose. You have to choose your thoughts. You control your thoughts. Even the psalmist says it's what different people call self-talk or soul talk. And the question comes in Psalm 42, why so downcast, O my soul? What's this about? And you're talking to yourself. Why are you so downcast? Why is your face fallen? Put your hope in God. So we talk to ourselves, we counsel, we need to admonish our own selves. Let's start with that first, right? Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 7? You're looking for that little speck in your neighbor's eye, but don't you see this big log sticking out of your eye? Get rid of that log first, and then you'll be able to help that person. So we want to, if we're willing to admonish other people, we ought to start with ourselves. Admonition. One aspect of this, because we can start saying, oh, well, I'm going to admonish you about this, and we start just keeping a list, and I'm going to speak to this person, I'm going to admonish that person. Well, question yourself. Does God speak directly to this issue? Where is the chapter and verse where you're about to admonish somebody? Okay, show me chapter and verse. Does this offend God as much as it offends you? Is God as upset about this as you are? Because if not, then maybe we might still mention it by way of preference, but not by way of God says that you need to drive a Chevy. Wait a minute. Where is that? Chevy truck, 2500, pickup, extended cab. I mean, I may be quoting a certain child of mine, but that's a personal preference. You could drive a horse. Is that how you don't drive horses, right? You ride a horse. Is that true? The point is God as upset about this thing as you are? Or maybe it's just your personal preference has been violated. Maybe, anyway, there's so many, we can get ourselves all up in a tizzy for over nothing. What? Okay, so if God is upset about this issue, what does God say about correcting it? Is there a correction to it, or is it just there's no hope? You messed up. You blew it. You had one chance, and you messed it. You're done. No, that is not the method that God has in admonition. If there's something wrong, there is a way to correct it. And we ought to direct ourselves, and certainly those that we talk to, toward that correction. Well, either I didn't talk fast enough, or we all didn't listen fast enough, but we didn't get far enough in this verse. And even in this, there are two more elements of admonition we need to get to next week on the purpose and the means of admonition that are so powerful, because this is where it's at. We proclaim Christ. We want to admonish every person. We have to do this to fulfill our responsibility as a church. We don't just get together and sing happy songs and shake hands and share food and then go our happy ways and do whatever we want. No. We want to reflect Christ. We want other people to reflect Christ. We want other people to be inspired to love Christ more having been together. When we think about our even as we, you know, Lord, later this week, Lord willing, getting together with family, friends, etc., we want Christ to be central. It's not about the turkey. It's not about the stuffing. Stuffing can come and go. Oven made, burn, not turn on, whatever might be. Is Christ going to be honored in that? Do you invite him in? Do you reflect him? Do you honor him? We have so many opportunities. Some of them that we miss and we waste. But we need to take advantage of whatever opportunities we have. You know, Paul even says at the end of this verse, he says, pray for me. End of this chapter, chapter 4, verse 3, says, pray for us, that God will open a door for us for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, so that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Even Paul says, I need prayer, so that I would speak forth preach Christ, admonish one another, and give comfort and hope and help in that great time of need. Wow, what a ministry given to us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word and how you are active all through these things. What a message you have entrusted to us, a message of Christ himself. We pray that we would honor him, that we would proclaim him, that we would preach Christ to ourselves to remember who we are in Christ, that we are accepted in the Beloved, that we are saved, that we're delivered, we're transferred out of the domain of darkness and brought right into the kingdom of your Beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Please help us to share that same hope with other people. Please help us to admonish each one with love, with compassion, with hope, with a desire to correct that which is faulty or that falls short. And we know we all fall short. It's nothing that one person is more, we are farther down the line in some respects, being more mature in Christ. That's what we want for everybody. Everybody, to present every man complete in Christ. Please help us to have that mandate. We pray that you'd save our sons and our daughters. We pray that you'd save our neighbors, our brothers, sisters. We pray that you'd save our parents. We pray that you would be just so evident in our lives that we would see Christ glorified. We're grateful for that time to come when all nations, every tribe, tongue, people, and kindred will stand before the Lord and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory," and all these other things that we want to give to him right now. Let's not wait until eternity. Right now, we want to praise Christ Jesus. We're so grateful that you have entrusted to us this message of reconciliation. Please help us to announce it boldly and lovingly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.